We've been looking at a section of Luke's Gospel in Luke chapter 11. It's one of the confrontations that Christ had with the Pharisees. It's one of the most severe confrontations that he had with them, and indeed it's the last that Luke will record in his Gospel for us, and it is maybe for that reason that it's an extended section of Christ confronting these false believers. The interesting thing about this entire section is it is one of Jesus' most severe condemnations of any group that he spoke to, and it is reserved for the most religious people. I find that very interesting. A lot of people would find it very surprising because they would think that these Pharisees had, at the very least, going for them, very high standards of morality. They spoke often of purity and discipline. They would think that these religious people of Israel, even if they were somehow misinformed about Christ, would at least deserve some sort of commendation for all of their effort that they put into being good. Jesus gives no such commendation, though. He gives only warning and severe rebuke. He doesn't seem to think that there's any sort of merit in siding together with this group to somehow gain maybe even political clout, cultural clout. That somehow if, despite their lack of information, despite their error on the doctrine of who he is, despite all that, he didn't seem to think that there would be some sort of benefit gained if he could somehow join together with them and maybe by mutual force raise the public consciousness regarding morality. Jesus saw no reason to commend these people. Because Jesus' fight was not for morality. Jesus' fight was not for cultural purity, national purity. His was a single-minded fight for the truth. In that, we might wonder why Jesus then saw no aspect of the truth in which the Pharisees did commend, which he could come along and somehow find some common good, some common ground. And weren't there some things, we might ask, that were at least emphasized, that were consistent within the religion of the Pharisees that were also consistent with what Jesus taught, even though they were merely ritualistic, merely moral, but not really Christian, not really believers, if you will, in Jesus? Isn't there at least a lot of truth in which they joined together in affirming together with Christ? They both certainly affirm that God is one. They affirm the doctrine of the Scriptures in the Old Testament. They affirmed many of the things that Christ would have affirmed. They certainly emphasized discipline. They emphasized the study of God's Word. They emphasized purity, all of those things which Christ Himself would emphasize. And yet Jesus attacks this group of people vehemently, relentlessly. It's instructive, as I told you. It should be enlightening for us. Because those things which our Lord was most concerned about, we should be most concerned about. Those things which He attacked most vehemently, we certainly should be ready to attack with the same sort of vigor. And Christ saw something in this mere morality. He saw something in this false religion that brought from Him severe, steady, penetrating rebuke. I think we can get a clue, maybe, as to why that might be by skipping down to chapter 12 and looking at the first two verses there, because Christ says something that I think is very insightful for us. It says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another, He began saying to His disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." For there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. That's it. The teaching of the Pharisees, the religion of the Pharisees, the superficial faith of the Pharisees, the false faith of the Pharisees is like leaven. You know what leaven is? It's like yeast. It's a little tiny powder. And whenever you're making this big lump of dough, you put just a few little bits of that powder in there. And although they're a very small part, although they're very unnoticeable to begin with, they have a property which allows them to permeate the entire lump of dough and affect everything in that lump. That's what this false faith is like. That's what this false religion is like. That's what this false teaching is like. It's like leaven. It's like something that is maybe unnoticeable at one point, but will permeate soon the entire body if it's allowed to within a church. If you want to describe false religion then in one word, you would say deceptive. It's deceptive. It's terribly, terribly deceptive. It is enticing. It is subtle. It is deceptive in a damning way because it is deceptive eternally. That's why Christ is so adamant about this. That's why His words are so severe. That's why His condemnation is so resounding. That's why He reserved for the most religious His most severe condemnation. And not only that, but we've already seen that the severest eternal judgment is reserved for the most religious. We don't think that way. We might think that somehow at least being pure outwardly, at least being very active religiously, that in hell there would at least be some sort of mercy shown to you. We're told in Scripture a number of times that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus speaks sometimes about some people receiving worse judgment than others, that there are levels of punishment, and He says that there are the severest levels of judgment reserved for those who were most religious. We'd seen already back in Luke and even in Matthew as He speaks about those cities that were religious around Galilee where He did most of His miracles. He tells them, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you." Sodom's going to receive less judgment than you. You know Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know those cities, those wicked, wicked cities characterized by murder, characterized by sexual perversion, characterized by rape, even attempting to rape two of God's angels whenever He sent them there in bodily form to send a message of warning to the city. They tried to seize them and rape them. It'll be more tolerable for them than for the religious. And then in Luke 11:32, Jesus says that the men of wicked Nineveh would weigh in the condemnation of Israel for their false religion on the day of judgment. Nineveh, too, was a very wicked city. Too wicked, really, for terms. They were murderous, idolaters. They participated in human sacrifice, burning even their own babies on altars to their false gods. Brutal is one way to describe them. They were brutal in every way. A wicked people. So wicked that God's prophet didn't even want to go to them. He thought that they were the most undeserving of God's mercy. And yet Jesus says Israel will receive greater condemnation than them. And then in Matthew 23, Jesus says that for the Pharisees, when they go, purveyors of their false religion, they go land and sea to make one proselyte, they make him a son of hell. Severe words, condemning words, harsh for false religion. Words that we may be less prone to use for those who have some sort of outward shell of morality, those who have some sort of active participation in some sort of religion, maybe even in monotheistic religion, maybe even in Christianity, possibly even in the church. We see them making effort. We see them trying to have some sort of purity in their life, and we would want to maybe commend them for that. Not Jesus. His approach is not to emphasize the positives, but it's to warn of the dangers of false religion, because as I said, they're eternally dangerous. There's no place for commendation in Jesus' words. There's no place for finding common ground. And it may not need to be said, I know I've emphasized it a number of times in the recent weeks, but I thought it'd be helpful to remind ourselves again as we look at Jesus' words today that the approach that many people take to dealing with religious differences is very different today. The prevailing opinion suggests that we adopt a hermeneutic of humility, if you've heard that phrase. Hermeneutic being the field of study that gives us rules of interpretation, the approach in which we interpret the Bible, the way in which we handle what we read in the Bible. So the idea of a hermeneutic of humility is that we hold with great humility those things that we find in the Bible, those things that we read and interpret out of the Bible, and consequently that we hold with great humility the things that we believe from the Bible. All of this is just really another way of saying that our beliefs should always be held with a certain level of self-doubt. That we really can't attack someone else's understanding of truth and of God, or somehow we forsake humility when we do that. That somehow we're not being humble if we speak the truth in very direct ways. The idea is not recent. More than a half century ago, G.K. Chesterton said this. He said, quote, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth." Folks, this isn't just Christ that we read about today. This is what He's called us to do. This isn't just His preaching. This is our model for preaching. This isn't just His message. This is the message that He has now entrusted to us. And it's incumbent upon us that we understand it and that we preach it with the same conviction and the same clarity with which He preached. And so with that, we turn our minds to our Savior and we learn from His example. And we see that no one in Scripture is more condemned than the religious pretender, those who parade themselves as servants of righteousness when they're in fact servants of falsehood. Luke 11, verse 37 is our text this morning. We find Jesus having been invited to the house of a Pharisee. And it says in the passage, Luke 11:37, that the Pharisee having asked him to lunch with him, Jesus went in and he reclined at the table. This would have been the custom of the day. You recline at your meals. There were really only two meals in Jewish life, and they were rather social events. They took a long time, and so people didn't have chairs. They would sort of lay on these sofas or on these mats and recline, and it would be a relaxing time mid-morning and later in the afternoon. That's very normal, but what is not normal is that Jesus, we're told in verse 38, did not ceremonially wash before the meal. And that sparked a controversy. He just comes in and sits down. He reclines. He didn't go over and wash his hands. It wasn't as though Jesus didn't know what he was doing here. He's well aware of all the religious traditions in his day. This was intentional. This was provocative. This was to bring the issue to the fore. He knew exactly what he was doing. And at the center of this was the whole issue of this ceremonial cleansing of the hands. It has nothing to do with washing dirty hands, which we may commonly do in our own houses. This is ceremonial rinsing, which someone would take a pot of water and pour it over your hands with your fingers pointed in a certain way, and then you're to take your fist and you wipe off your hands because you don't even want to defile your palms any further. You're supposed to be as ritually clean as possible. Very elaborate instructions on how to do all of this. The problem is that this ritual was never prescribed anywhere in God's Word. Now, there were some laws that regarded cleansing, rituals of cleansing. All of them, however, were intended at some level to emphasize or to respond to, I should say, defilement. Somehow, you're defiled by something that you did. The Jews, however, had extrapolated from God's laws to develop their own set of ceremonies. And these ceremonies are referred to sometimes in Scripture as traditions. They'd come down through the ages orally. They weren't really written down in Jesus' day, but they were recorded passed on from generation to generation in a great corpus of oral tradition, oral teaching. Teachings that were meant to comment on the law and how to apply the law in your life. And these oral traditions would record even the dissenting and disputing views of the different rabbis. And so there's a very complex level upon level of oral tradition that eventually would be written down 150, 200 years after Christ by Rabbi Judah the Prince, that we now know this oral tradition to be the Mishnah. This was the beginnings of that. And in all of this commenting and all of these oral traditions and all these statements about the law, everything that was said, lost in all of that was one very important fact, and that is that all of the washings and all the ceremonies that were given in God's law were given in response to defilement. In other words, you washed because you were defiled. The Pharisees flipped that around. They had devised a system of ceremonies where they washed all the time. They washed all the time in case there might be some defilement. And all of that ignored a very important element in God's law, and that was the fact that the law was not meant to prescribe washings. The law was meant to reveal or highlight defilement. Or to say it another way, the law was not meant to prove your righteousness or to maintain your righteousness. The law was meant to prove your defilement. That's what the Pharisees lost. That was the fundamental truth that was missing in their false faith. They had constructed a whole system of washings that were void of any acknowledgement of being defiled. The missing key in everything that they taught was the element of self-examination. Their external ceremonies that they had put together were all carried on without any recognition of defilement and sin and unworthiness and renunciation of their own sin. Jesus didn't participate in these ceremonies, first of all, because many of the ceremonies that they did were not the teachings of the Old Testament. Jesus said they had set up as God's Word the teachings and traditions of men. They had taken their traditions and exalted them to the place of authority in Scripture, which is exactly the way they viewed these oral traditions. They carried the same weight as Scripture. These procedures that they put in place and these laws that they put in place and these standards that they put in place were exalted to the point where if anyone violated them, they viewed them the same way as someone who violated a direct and clear statement of Scripture. Second, though, is that Jesus didn't participate in these things because the washings implied defilement. And Jesus was never defiled because Jesus had no sin. defilement is the whole issue. That is what is at the core of everything that the Pharisees missed. It was the one dominant characteristic of false religion and false teachers, and that is the fact that it lacks humility. It's deceptive for sure, but inwardly looking, false religion, false faith lacks humility. And the issue Jesus presses here is that for all of the ceremonies that the Pharisees participated in, they never acknowledged the basic defilement of their lives. Look with me at verse 39. Jesus, responding to this controversy, said to the Pharisee, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." Jesus here brings to issue the element of defilement. He brings to the fore. And referring to all of the acts of cleansing that they might do, whether they're legitimate or not, whether they're Old Testament laws or whether they're traditions, whatever it is, Jesus refers to this cleansing activity that they're all about as a cup, and the cup is their life. And he points out that their cleansing was only cleaning one part of them, and that was the outside. It was only partial. They were only following God's law partly, if you will. External laws. Laws that God had commanded, but they were meant to reflect internal realities. The external laws were not meant to prove anything about you. They were simply there so that you could reflect upon your own defilement. False religion, though, shies away from the internal and keeps its focus on the external. In the end, it's very comfortable with that inconsistency. False faith is very comfortable with the inconsistency of always focusing on the external. It's very comfortable with being one thing in public and another in private. It's very comfortable with ungodliness at home if it can maintain the respect of godliness in the public sphere. It's very comfortable with publicizing its virtuous efforts and its virtuous systems if it can hide its shameful indulgence. It's very comfortable with garnering the praise of those who see them in public, but demanding that those who see them in private keep their silence. False faith is like that. It's very comfortable with the inconsistencies. And maybe most grievous is their own personal inconsistencies, those that some may not ever know about. False faith is very comfortable with outward acts without ever taking the time to recognize inward filth. It's really all about show. That's what it's all about. In order to maintain the show, false faith expands the traditions, it expands the procedures, it expands the standards, it expands all the outward stuff. And it lays upon layer upon layer upon layer. And it maximizes all of those things and the way in which you're to do them and how you're supposed to do them and you're supposed to look like this. And it just magnifies all of that exterior stuff, creating layers of rules and methods and formulas and systems. And it has to create all of that. It has to create this elaborate system of rules to keep, and particularly rules that are visible, rules that people see. The emphasis is always on what you do in public more than what you do in the privacy of your home. They have to keep all of the focus and the discussion on what they do so that no one bothers to ask what they are in their heart. So the emphasis is always on maintaining this outward purity, never on the need for internal cleansing. Jesus says, you got it all wrong. You got the focus all wrong. If you're going to focus on something, if you're going to spend your time talking about something, if you're going to spend your time thinking about something and developing your thought patterns about something, you should focus your attention on what's inside. If you're going to choose between cleansing the inside or cleansing the outside, you should clean the inside first. If your obedience is going to be partial in one area, it should be faithful at least to that which is within. If you're going to choose between your internal relationship with Christ or your external obedience, your focus should be on the internal first. Because, as Jesus says in verse 41, you take care of that, the outside will take care of itself. Same thing Matthew says. There in verse 40, Jesus points out the inconsistency of their acts. If they were really concerned with pleasing God, they would focus on the internal as well as the external. But although these false religionists were meticulous about their rules and their schemes and their procedures, Jesus says there in verse 39, inside you are still full of robbery and wickedness. Externally, they devised all these ways that they could prove to people they loved God. Externally, they devised all these ways that they could put on a show before people, but internally, they were still consumed with selfish gain. They were still consumed with self. And their lack of concern for the internal exposed the reality that they were not really all about pleasing God at all. So in verse 41, Jesus says, take care of the inside. Give that which is within. Literally, it's give that which is within as alms. If you're going to give something away, if you're going to do these things that are so magnanimous in your sacrifice, why don't you sacrifice something internally? Why don't you make a sacrifice to address what's inside? Instead, the Pharisees stood on street corners and proclaimed loudly the things that they gave away. And whenever they were in the temple, they would drop in their coins in a very public way so that everyone could see what they were giving away. Jesus says, if you're going to sacrifice, why don't you sacrifice something on the inside? Why don't you give away what's on the inside? Well, what's on the inside? He's already told us, robbery and wickedness. Why don't you give that up? If you're really intent on serving God, why don't you give up all that is inside, your pride and your self-righteousness and your deception and your image that you carry before people, all of the selfishness in your heart, why don't you give that up? A key element of repentance has always been to deal honestly with the inside. It's to stop hiding behind an outward show. It's to stop congratulating yourself on the outward show, and it's to start humbling yourself because of your inward indulgence. That's always been a key element in true faith. That's what David said in Psalm 51, right? The Psalm of Repentance. He says, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. That's what God desires. He doesn't desire all the outward stuff. He desires you to take a serious look at what's within. Look over at Luke chapter 18. God's forgiveness has always been for those who acknowledge the deep stain of their sin. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, we're given this classic story that really, in many ways, is the summary of all of Jesus' message to the Pharisees and to Israel. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus contrasts these two individuals whose personal righteousness would have been drastically different in the view of people looking from the outside. Who outwardly, most men would have given their nod to the Pharisee as being the one who's truly justified. Who outwardly weren't putting on the same show at all. And yet Jesus drives home the point that it's the one who recognizes his sin, who deals honestly with what's in his heart, that's the one that's justified. It's not those who confess their righteousness that are declared righteous. It's those who confess their wretchedness. That's always been God's message. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy. And God's giving the laws. And what does He tell the Israelites? He says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. For all these outward laws that I give you, for all the laws about circumcision, God's message has always been, circumcise your heart first. He says in Deuteronomy 10, the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality, does not take a bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and for the widow, who shows love for the alien by giving him food. That's all the things that God does. That's everything that God is. And see, so he says in verse 19, so you also show your love for the alien. You fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him. You shall cling to Him. Circumcise your heart, he says. Deal with those realities within your heart. The wickedness, the robbery, the selfishness. Deal with those before you deal with the outward. Over in Isaiah chapter 1, we've looked at this in detail on Sunday night a number of times, even here on Sunday morning, because it's such an important passage for understanding this issue. Over in Isaiah 1, verse 11, he begins a diatribe against Israel and their false faith. And he asks them, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Well, God, your law requires that. No. God has never, ever asked for superficial offerings. God has never, never asked for superficial obedience. That is not what He wants from you. If you're here this morning and you are offering to God nothing but an outward show, if you're putting on nothing but an outward display in order to prove to others that you're righteousness and that you're righteous, and you've never dealt with the defilement of your own heart, you've never come to grips and given God truth in the innermost being, God doesn't require anything of you except for that. That you come to the place where you acknowledge your sin. God's sacrificial system was never intended to replace humility. Because the sacrificial system was really an offering of yourself. You put an animal on the altar as a representation of what you deserve. You put an animal on the altar so that that animal's death could take your place. The sacrificial system was never intended to be anything to prove your righteousness. It was intended to be a reminder of your defilement. You still have people today who believe that the sacrifices they make, that the outward deeds that they do, somehow accomplish something before God. Well, the blood of these bulls and these goats was empty to do that. If it's not attended by a heart that's offered to God, if it's not attended by truth about your own defilement, if it's not attended by true repentance, it's worthless. Everything you do is worthless. It's not commendable. It's not to be praised. It's not to be recognized by me or by your elders or by other people in the church. You're not to be patted on the back. You're not to receive that at all. nothing but dire warning that if you are placing your trust in this outward show, you are deceived. David says in Psalm 51, Lord, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What is false worship? What is false faith? It is worship that offers anything less than your whole self. It's worship that offers to God only the external but not the internal. It's singing and praying and giving or anything that you do when your life is not being offered up to God. When somehow you're holding back your heart and all of the robbery and the filth that's within, all of the indulgence, all the selfishness that's still within, you're holding that back from God. Even in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of animals was not what it's about. It was the sacrifice of yourself. The animal was a representation of you giving yourself. So when we come to worship, we're not just offering the song of our lips. To offer anything else but our whole self is false worship. That's what Israel had fallen into. You want to deal with defilement in your life? You want to reach purity? You want to know what true faith really is? Forget about all of the ceremonies. Forget about all your procedures. Forget about all your rules. Forget about all your standards. And deal with the substance of the defilement of your heart. Come to grips with what's really inside. And begin to focus your heart on cleansing that. And believe me, the outside will take care of itself. The standards will simply flow out of a renewed heart. Well, Jesus launches from that in verse 42 down through 52 really, with a series of six woes. Woes that are for you warning signs if you're dabbling in false faith. We're going to take some time over the next couple of weeks to look at those in detail. Let's stand together and we will close with a word of prayer, and then we have presentation of some new members. Father, we hear your word again this morning. It is a word of warning and a call to self-examination. Lord, we admit that we can be fooled. We can be deceived. Others can deceive us. Others can put on the front. They can move among us with false faith when they've never come to grips with the wickedness of their own heart. But you see, you know, O Lord, you're not like man who looks on the outward appearance. You look within. I pray, Lord, that you would graciously open the eyes of the blind. And even ourselves, Lord, not only can we be fooled by others, but we can fool ourselves. Be gracious to us that we might hear your word with ears to hear and eyes to see. Cleanse us individually, Lord, and cleanse us as a body of false worship. And Father, we know that you will accept all who humble themselves. For they who exalt themselves will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We trust your word. We believe it. And we will follow it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.